You might notice my wife and daughter taking pictures this morning around church. And a week from Wednesday, I leave with, along with Marianne Cunningham and Carol Poston from Rainbow Church and another guy from Rainbow, to go to India to do a series of conferences. Marianne and Carol will be doing women's conferences, and Ivan and myself will be doing pastors' conferences. So I'm just putting a little kind of handout together to show them what our church is like and what it looks like. I told my daughter, make sure you don't take a picture of the parking lot, because they don't have parking lots, and that might be really confusing when they see something like that. But anyway, if you see people taking pictures, that's what that's about. I will be also speaking at Temecula Creek Christian Fellowship next Sunday. You guys might know that Randy Ponder, their pastor, took a position up in Monterey, so he's gone. That's where Randy Schultz is this morning. He's preaching over there this week, and I'm preaching over there next week. We're just helping them fill in as they search for a new senior pastor. You can be in prayer for them about that, but that means I'm going to be gone the next three Sundays, so I'll really miss being here. And but if you could be praying for us while we're in India, I'd appreciate that. There's also a medical team that's going to be going to India. You might have noticed there's a handout or an insert in your bulletin that talks about next week we're going to start collecting some different medicines for that team. They're not going until March 24th, I think. And I think Shannon Connor, where's Shannon? Are you in here somewhere? She's in the nursery. Okay. Jeff and his daughter Shannon will be kind of out there with a table collecting medication. So you can participate in that trip that way. All right. Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 4. I do need to say as we begin that Andy and I did not collaborate at all on what my message was about or what he was going to cover in his prayer time. And so if you kind of hear an echo of what he talked about in my message, that's just the Holy Spirit trying to tell you something, I guess. Have you enjoyed the study of Matthew so far? I hope that you're reading ahead, kind of anticipating the next section. Right after this section that we're going to study this morning, we get into the Sermon on the Mount, three chapters of exciting teaching from Jesus, so I'd encourage you just to be reading that on your own. And the messages kind of build on each other, and I'll mention a couple of times what Nathaniel said in his message or what Dave said in his. So if you miss one, you know, make sure you download them from our website or just listen to them online so you can keep up. In fact, just to mention Dave's message, you remember when he did his message on Matthew chapter 1 and 2, he titled it Some Kid. Do you remember that? In fact, I asked my daughter, we got home, I said, so what'd you learn today in church? And she said, well, he said something about Charlotte's Web. But his message was titled Some Kid. It was a great illustration that really helped us, I think, at least anchored in my mind the main point of the message. And at the end of the message, he said that Matthew, wanting us to be impressed with Jesus, would have us say, wow, that's some kid. I can't wait to hear what he says and watch what he does. You remember that? And that's the main point of the passage that we're going to study this morning in chapter 4. We're going to be introduced to the activities of Jesus in three short vignettes. The kid has become a man, the king is on the scene, and his work has begun. So let's start reading in Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, at first glance, it would seem like Matthew is just giving us an abrupt but very simple explanation of a move made by Jesus. He says, John the Baptist has been arrested, which we won't hear any more details about, by the way, until we get to chapter 14. But this event prompts Jesus to relocate from the south up to the region of Galilee, to a major fishing village on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And there are several practical reasons that may have motivated Jesus to make this move. Maybe he just wanted to create a distance between himself and the enemies of John. Or maybe he just wanted to get away from his hometown. As we would read in Luke chapter 4, the last time Jesus was in Nazareth, he went into the synagogue, he read from the scroll of Isaiah, and the people who were at synagogue that morning wanted to throw him off a cliff. Maybe Jesus just desired to make a decisive break from his family. And those are just guesses. What we can know for sure from what Matthew tells us is that Jesus, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, will now call Capernaum his home. And Matthew also makes it clear that he's not telling us about this move in order to highlight the circumstances surrounding it. He's telling us about this geographical relocation because it's one more fulfillment of a specific prophecy concerning the Messiah. Do you remember in our introduction to Matthew, you remember one of the main purposes that we highlighted there for Matthew writing the book? We said that Matthew was writing to present Jesus to the Jews as the promised Messiah. So, quoting here from Isaiah chapter 9, that great messianic passage, Matthew writes, and starting in verse 14, this, the move from Nazareth to Capernaum, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. You know, this is consistent with Matthew's approach in the rest of his biography. He wants us to step back and understand practical circumstances from a theological viewpoint. He's just told us that the work of the forerunner is over. As Nathaniel taught us a few weeks back, John the Baptist was the herald, the one who went before the king announcing his impending arrival. Well, now Matthew says the herald's job is done. The king is here, just as it was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9. It follows that regal pattern that Matthew has set for us from the beginning. The movements of the king are just as they should be, just as they were originally prophesied hundreds of years before they came to pass. So let's take a few minutes and observe a couple of things about this prophecy. First, if you are unfamiliar with Israel's history, Zebulun and Naphtali are two of the tribes of Israel, who of course took their names from the 12 sons of Jacob. When the Israelites crossed the Jordan and they came into the promised land, the tribes were eventually assigned to different regions. And this district, known as Galilee, was apportioned to the descendants of these two brothers. And over time, this area also became the home of many non-Jews. We see evidence of this in John chapter 7, where the Jews to the south look at this mixed population of Galilee with contempt. And when this prophecy was given 700 years before the birth of Jesus, this area was under the oppression of an enemy of the people of Israel, which made it, as Isaiah says here, an area of struggle and land of difficulty. But now in Jesus' time, many think that Matthew was referring to the oppression of the occupying government of Rome, and that the Jews in this area lacked the religious benefits of their neighbors, their southern neighbors in Jerusalem. But regardless of the specific reasons, things in this area are considered so bleak by Matthew that he regards the very desolate words of Isaiah an appropriate description of these people who live in darkness. They live in a land of shadow and death. I mean, it's hard to think of a more depressing description of a place than that, isn't it? Can you imagine, you know, hey, I live in Paloma del Sol, where do you live? Oh, I live up north, you know, in that land of shadow and death. Doesn't sound very appealing. I was just reading this week about the 10 plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians. Did you know that one of those plagues was darkness? Exodus chapter 10 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt." Darkness, it says, that can be felt. A darkness that can be felt. I mean, that just sounds really creepy. And the next verse in Exodus says that it lasted for 3 days. Just a horrible situation. And darkness, of course, is also used frequently to describe that place of final and eternal judgment. Matthew, quoting a parable of Jesus, writes in chapter 25, "Throw out the the worthless slave into the outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And most of us are familiar with the day of crucifixion, where for 3 hours, in the middle of the day, as Jesus hung on the cross, it says that darkness settled over the land. I mean, that would be terrifying. God uses the metaphor of darkness frequently throughout Scripture. It's a picture of sin, of ignorance, of death, and as we just read, even judgment. So even though both Isaiah and Matthew don't give us much detail, we can be pretty sure that this is not a very pleasant place to be. You know, it makes me think of is just despair and hopelessness. But then into that dismal situation, into a place and a time that seems totally unlikely, comes something unexpected. And I love the way the prophet writes it. It's translated in the NASB here. "The people sitting in darkness saw a great light. Upon them a light dawned." And it's the word picture of someone who is just sitting in complete darkness, and then off in the distance they see a light. And it gives you that sense that it grew in intensity, doesn't it? Like the dawn. And I think that these word pictures resonate with us because we can relate to them. We can think of times of literal or figurative darkness in our own lives. Have you ever had one of those nights where you lay anxiously awake and the darkness and the stillness of the night just intensifying this issue of worry and dread that's just occupying your mind? And eventually you drift off to sleep, and when you wake up, the day has come. And often you see that situation in a new light, don't you? Sometimes it's even hard to remember what seems so threatening and insurmountable only a few hours before in the dark. Now, I grew up in Huntington Beach, where almost every morning is gloomy and gray and dark from the clouds and the fog that roll in during the night. And even though I've lived here now for a long time, I'm still look in wonder at the sunrises we have in Temecula. It's so beautiful. I don't know if you're up that early very often, but it's a wonderful thing to see, especially on mornings like we've had the last couple mornings. And a few years back, a couple of friends and I used to go up off Rancho California Road, up in the hills there. There was a turnoff where you could park, and we would have a Bible study there and even maybe sing a few praise songs. And from that vantage point, you could look out over the whole valley, and we would be up there as the sun would come up and the light would begin to spread, just absolutely beautiful. And I think of all the metaphors related to the sunrise and to the dawn. We think of renewal. Right? We think of new clarity. We think of new beginnings, because a new day brings hope. I think that's the picture here that Matthew is trying to give us through the prophet Isaiah. The people in this region, dwelling in this darkness, they see a great light. It's dawning. It's beginning. The sun is just beginning to peek over the horizon, bringing a new day. They see hope. They have the realization that things are different. Things are getting brighter. And for the next 12 chapters or so in Matthew, for a period of about a year, they will be exposed to this light as Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised King, makes His home among them. And the King has come, and the light has dawned. There's one more thing I want to point out to you in this prophecy that makes it even more amazing to me. Isaiah uses an unusual phrase. He calls this region Galilee of the Gentiles, or in your Bible it might say Galilee of the Nations. The word translated here as Gentiles or nations is the Greek word from which we get the English word ethnic. It's basically a catch-all word that describes any mixed group of non-Jews, really any group of non-Jews. Well, so what? You might be thinking. Well, remember, the context of this biography that we're reading, it's a book by a Jew to the Jews about their Jewish Messiah. And yet, this is the third hint we get from Matthew that this king is not coming just for the Jews. We saw it first in chapter 1, verse 1, when it said that Jesus was the physical descendant of Abraham. Does anybody remember the promise made to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12? Who will be blessed by Abraham, as quoted by Paul in Galatians chapter 3? All the nations, that's right. The ethne, the Gentiles, the same word. Jesus is the means of that blessing that comes to all people. We see another hint in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verse 2 through 16. There are four women specifically mentioned in that genealogy, three of whom are not Jewish. Most think that Matthew included these women specifically to promote the idea that the blessings of the Jewish Messiah, consistent with the promise made to Abraham, will extend to all nations, to all ethnic groups. So now we have this third hint. The king goes public with his ministry. Where does he do it? In Galilee, where the Jewish and non-Jewish people are mixed together. Galilee of the nations. And of course, those of you who are familiar with the rest of the book are probably already thinking about the culmination of all these hints in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus plainly commands his followers to now go out and take this blessing to all nations. And he says to go and make disciples of all nations. There are implications of Jesus' move from Nazareth to Capernaum. That's what Matthew wants us to see. He's fulfilling a prophecy made hundreds of years in the past. He brings hope to a desperate people in a dark age. And he continues to reveal God's plan to take this light beyond the Jews to the whole world. And if you, like me, are not ethnically Jewish, that last part is especially good news, isn't it? So let's keep going, reading in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist, as I mentioned, the forerunner, has stepped aside involuntarily. The herald is no longer needed because the king is on the scene and he is speaking, but the message has not changed. Look back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. This is John the Baptist speaking. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the same message that Jesus began to preach and to proclaim. This is really a one-line summary of Jesus' message that Matthew will expand on a little later in the chapter. And Mark, in his biography of Jesus, gives us a little more detail in chapter 1, verse 15. He quotes Jesus, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The words are a little different, but the sense is the same. There is an immediacy, a command to repent. The reason being is that the kingdom of heaven is here. It's at hand. And when we studied chapter 3, we talked about this word repent. Not a common word today, and I would say not even a popular word in our time. In fact, let me ask you, when I say the word repent, what immediately comes into your mind? Yeah, somebody just said right there, street preaching. Yeah, I'll tell you what comes into my mind. When I was a kid, I spent a lot of time at the beach, and there was this old couple who would stand at the entrance to the Huntington Beach Pier, all dressed in black, and waving a Bible, and yelling at us surfers as we walked down the stairs to the sand. And they actually became kind of famous in the surfing world. In fact, a couple of years later, I went to a showing of a movie called Tales from the Tube. That's really a name of a movie. an old surf film. We went to the surf theater on 5th Street. And in that movie, they showed a scene from Huntington Beach. And as they panned across the pier, there was that old couple standing there waving their Bible in the movie. And the audience just got a good laugh out of that. They treated it like a joke. And maybe some similar story or image comes to your mind. And it's really unfortunate that we have that association, because this is such an important word, such an important concept. In fact, I just want to camp out here for a few minutes, because I don't think we should move on until we really stop and think about this word right at the heart of Jesus' message. To repent is not saying sorry. It's not even feeling guilty. It's more than that. And personally, I think it's helpful to describe multiple steps or stages in considering what this phrase really means. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There is identification, and then a change of direction, and then recognition. And I think that first one, identification, is one of the most difficult for the modern American mind. I think this is where most people in our contemporary society stumble. Let's return to our earlier analogy of darkness and light and listen to this quote from Jesus. He says in John chapter 3, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." Those of you who are Christians, do you remember when those truths first began to sink into your brain? I mean, I do. I remember that. I remember thinking, wow, Jesus is telling me that the reason I am resistant to Him, to the light, to the truth of His Word, is because I love darkness. I want to hide there because I love my evil deeds. Even though my conscience is convicting me of my sins, I want to keep doing them. You know, a lot of you know I've spent quite a bit of time overseas in different countries and presenting the gospel to people as we go door to door. And one of the places I've worked is Haiti. And I remember one time when we were there, we would go to people and we would present the truth of the gospel to them, talk about their sin, talk about the payment that Jesus made on their sin, how they could receive forgiveness through His death on the cross if they would repent and believe the gospel. And you get all kinds of responses you can imagine. And one of the ones that's the most frustrating is when people say something like, "You know, I understand what you're saying and I believe it. Maybe I'll believe in Jesus later." And it's like, "What do you mean? What does that mean? I'll believe in Jesus later? You know, yeah, I know I'm a sinner and I'm going to hell, but so maybe tomorrow I'll think about that a little bit more." I was really frustrated by this one day, and I got that response from this one guy, and I asked him, "What does that mean? You know, I know what you say, you know what I'm saying, and you believe what I'm saying, but you'll think about believing in Jesus later." And he said, "Well, I want to keep getting drunk and sleeping around with a lot of women." And I said, "Finally, somebody's honest with me." That's what probably the other people were thinking, something like that. And this guy just blurts it out. He loved his evil deeds. He didn't want to change. And Jesus says, "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." I think one of the most challenging things to come to grips with is the idea that we, in our natural state, are in darkness. And as the second verse tells us, if it were not for the gracious work of God, we would remain there. To go back to that word picture from Isaiah, we are those people sitting in darkness. Before we come to know Jesus Christ, we are those who are living in the land of the shadow of death. Very challenging. And each of our stories is different, and your situation may be different. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home and you can't really remember a time when you didn't understand the gospel message. But for some of us, we can remember that slow, creeping realization that things were not right spiritually. We were lost, And we were struggling, and it wasn't because of some outward circumstances, because we were deliberately pursuing a path of rebellion and disobedience against God. Can you say that you have come to that place of identification? Can you say, that was me, sitting in that land of darkness, of sin, in rebellion, in danger of judgment? Those people in Galilee are just like me. Have you been there? I know I have. Ignorant, blind, spiritually deaf, outside the family of God. I'm sure there's some here listening to me that are totally rejecting what I'm saying. It's offensive to you to even consider that you are not acceptable to God by your own goodness. You can't get to this place of identification. On the other hand, though, maybe there is someone, the Holy Spirit is revealing truth to you right now. You are right there at this point of identification. You can say for the first time, have mercy on me, O God, the sinner. Well, the Bible says if we humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, He will lift us up, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Maybe this is the day when you will see that great light. Even as I am speaking, that sun of hope and forgiveness will just begin to peek over the eastern hills. You might be thinking, that's me, so what's next? Well, I think that's that second stage, that change of direction. The literal meaning of the Greek word that we translate repent is to change one's mind. Or more specifically, to change one's mind for better, heartily, to amend with abhorrence one's past sins. It's as if we face that place of sin and we reflect on that pursuit of rebellion against God and we're horrified by it. And we consciously turn, we change direction, and as Nathaniel taught us, we make a radical break, an alteration of our lifestyle and behavior. I mean, Christians, can you remember that time in your life? Can you take yourself back to that place of brokenness before God where you said to Him, I don't want to go that way anymore? I mean, don't you just want to rejoice and praise God for that day? For the rest, listen to these instructions given by Jesus to the Apostle Paul. Jesus said to Paul, I am sending you to the Jews and to the Gentiles to preach the gospel to them, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. As God in His grace reveals our need and grants us faith, we need to turn, it says, from darkness, turn from sin, turn from the dominion of Satan to the light, to the dominion of God. We need to change direction. And third and last is recognition. I think that's what Jesus means when He said in Mark's biography, believe in the gospel. Recognize that Jesus Christ is your only hope of salvation. That when He died on the cross, He was dying a substitutionary death. He was paying the penalty for your sins. You deserve to die. Jesus died in your place. And by faith, by grabbing hold of that offer of forgiveness, that offer of payment, you can receive Christ's righteousness. Your sins are put on His account, and you can be forgiven, become a child of God. Recognize Jesus as your only hope of salvation. The Messiah is here. The King has come. Put your trust and your hope in Him. When I was in Ukraine a number of years ago, the local believers there did not ask the question, are you a Christian? And they didn't have some vague statement, when were you saved? Instead, they would ask, when did you repent? And I thought that was appropriate, right, and biblical. So I'd like to ask you the same question. When did you repent? Have you repented? Turn to Christ. Because upon the land of shadow and death, a light has dawned. The Messiah has come. Identify with those in darkness. Turn from the path of rebellion. Turn towards God. Recognize and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, if you're still in chapter 3, turn back to chapter 4 with me and let's keep reading. Starting in verse 18. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Paige, can you bring me my water, please, down there? Well, in his usual style, Matthew just brings new characters into the story without any other background or information. He isn't so concerned with who these guys are, and except for Peter, they'll rarely be mentioned throughout the rest of this biography by name. And his intention really is to just show us what happened when Jesus came to call. It is helpful to know, however, that there's a big time gap between Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, and Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. In our Bibles, it says in verse 11, chapter 4, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." Verse 12, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee." Well, between verse 11 and verse 12, there's probably about a 12-month gap that's not described in Matthew's biography. And this time period is covered in detail by John in the fourth gospel. Along those lines, I'd like to make a suggestion for those of you who would like to dig a little deeper into your study. Get yourself a harmony of the Gospels. How many have heard of this before? It's a harmony of the Gospel. It takes all the information from all four Gospels and arranges it side by side in chronological order. So you can see when all the different events happen in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and how they correspond to the events that were going on in the other Gospels. And it's actually a really fun way to read all four Gospels at the same time. You can read through this and you can see what stories they have in common, what stories are unique to the different Gospels. If you want to email me, I can give you the details at this one. I really like it. I think it's about $25 at brand new at Amazon. And we know from this other information in John's Gospel that Simon Peter and Andrew were already well acquainted with Jesus by the time that they saw him on this day, and it's very likely that they'd actually been traveling around with him quite a bit. This is the first mention, though, we have of James and John, and it's not totally clear how much they knew about Jesus. But, you know, Capernaum wasn't that big of a town, and everyone would live close together, so it's likely they knew quite a bit about him before this day, but we can't know for sure. Regardless, as I mentioned, though, Matthew's not concerned with why they followed, but how they responded when called. It says they responded immediately, and they left their livelihood and left their family. It's important to remember that the invitation that Jesus was giving them here was literal. Jesus wasn't using a figure of speech. If they were to accept his call, they had to physically leave what they were doing, leave their stuff, leave their friends, leave their family, and begin literally following him around as he conducted his ministry. Now, I want to come back to that at the end of the message, but first let's read verse 23 through 25 in chapter 4. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So Matthew finishes chapter 4, finishes this section with a summary of the work that Jesus does in the region of Galilee. And these three verses really describe all of the activities we're going to read about for the next 10 chapters or so. These are the major things that Jesus did. He went throughout all Galilee, it says. He was an itinerant preacher. The region of Galilee was about 2,800 square miles and had a population of about 3 million with about 200 different villages and towns. And he taught in the Jewish synagogues. He preached or proclaimed the good news. That's not part of my message, by the way. Has that been up there the whole time? Okay. I thought something caught my eye. So, yeah, it's not like this hidden message. Where was I? Okay, he preached and proclaimed the good news, the gospel, the message that of repentance and hope that we read about in chapter 17. And he healed every kind of disease and sickness, demonstrating his rulership over all creation. This is important information for the Jew. Jesus had to confirm his claims by actually doing the works of the Messiah. He did his ministries among the Jews, as the Messiah should, teaching in their synagogues. He preached as a prophet should, and his teaching and preaching were validated by miraculous signs. Dawn was breaking out, is what Matthew's telling us, the light shining out of darkness. And then in verse 25, we're introduced to this interesting group, the crowd. See it mentioned there. Get used to that phrase because you're going to see it almost 40 times in this biography. The crowd is like this constant presence right up till the very end. And we'll learn a lot about Jesus and about his first followers and about ourselves as we watch the interaction between these different groups. In this first instance, it tells us in verse 25 that this is a large crowd. The news about Jesus has spread everywhere, and we see big groups of people enthusiastically responding to his public ministry. They were coming from lots of different locations, they were bringing lots of sick people with them, and they were following Jesus. Well, I want to make just one quick observation, and then we'll close. There's three different groups of people who are said to follow Jesus in this passage. I don't know if you picked up on that. Each situation is a little different, and I just want to touch on the first one and the last one. I guess I could say that I see one example as an encouragement and one as a warning. First, there is Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. They are fishing when Jesus comes to them and says, "Follow me." There's a background to this verse that's helpful. I touched on it earlier. But let me expand a little bit now. We know from John's biography that, and as I mentioned, these two are already very familiar with Jesus. About 1 year earlier, Andrew was hanging out with John the Baptist. But with John's encouragement, he had left and began following Jesus. Andrew then recruited his brother Peter, telling him, "We have found the Messiah." And for the next 12 months, it seems likely that these guys were a regular part of Jesus' ministry. They saw Jesus change the water to wine at the wedding in Cana. They were probably part of the group that hung out with Jesus and Mary, his mother, and Jesus' brothers in Capernaum. They had celebrated Passover with Jesus in Jerusalem and watched him cause a near riot as he turned over the money changers' tables in the temple court. And during this 12-month period, Jesus also had his famous conversation with Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, when Jesus first told him, we first heard that expression, "You must be born again." And they also witnessed the conversation and the interaction that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well. All this has already happened by the time Jesus comes to them by the Sea of Galilee. That puts Matthew 4:18 in a little different light, doesn't it? Their response is dramatic. It's an incredible commitment. But knowing this other information, their commitment is not what really strikes me about the passage. What really caught my attention is the incredible grace and patience of Jesus. For many months, he had let them just hang out with him and watch. They got to know him. They witnessed his miracles. They heard his teaching. They went through what one author calls the period of come and see. It was a process. Now, with all that understanding and knowledge, they hear the call. Turn your back on this old way of life, this life of fishing. Come into a new way of life, a life of service to your master. It's no longer come and see. Now, it's come and follow me. And they do. And I'm encouraged by that because I remember the process that I went through in my own life. And I'm grateful that God was patient with me. And He prepared me to the point that when I heard His call, my heart was ready to respond. But there is a danger here as well. And for now, I just want to touch on it with a warning drawn from our observation of the large crowd in verse 25. Because it says, large crowds followed Him. What exactly does that mean, that they followed Him? Were they repentant or committed to Him in the same way as Andrew and Peter? Or was this just a response to the miraculous healing we read about in verse 24? And it's hard to tell at this point because the passage doesn't indicate their motivation. So here's why I bring it up now, because those of us who've read ahead, we know that many in this crowd were following Jesus for the wrong reasons. There was a benefit in those days to hanging around Jesus. Right? There was healing going on. There's fish and bread being multiplied and fed to the crowds. Jesus is challenging the religious establishment. He's elevating the role of women. But we'll find out that for most of these people, when come and see changes to come and follow me, they say, no thanks. And my warning is this, the same thing is possible now. Did you know you can adopt a Christian lifestyle without becoming a Christian? And it will certainly make your life better. It'll make your marriage better. You'll have better kids. Probably won't be spending the weekend in jail. All kinds of benefits. You can hang around church and hang around Christians and receive many of the benefits without ever coming to a place of repentance. God is patience, but His patience towards you has a purpose. Listen to the words that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? If as you're listening to me this morning, you find yourself in this place of resistance with an unrepentant heart, as we go through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, consider seriously the words of Jesus from John 8. Jesus spoke to them, said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to meditate on, to think about that place that you brought us from. Lord, those of us here in this room who are believers this morning, oh man, it's so wonderful to think about what you have saved us from, where you have brought us from. And we confess before you now, Lord, that it's only by your grace, only because of Jesus Christ that we stand before you forgiven. We're truly thankful for your mercy and your forgiveness of our sins. And Lord, I am very sensitive to the fact that there are some, I'm sure, here this morning who have never come to that place of repentance before. I'm not talking about those who are even now resisting my words, but maybe those with whom your Holy Spirit is dealing. And Father, they sense for the first time their guilt, their sin, their rebellion against a holy God. And they desire right now to confess their sin to you, to cling to the cross, to look to Jesus as the only one who can forgive their sin. I want to pray for that person or those people even now, Lord, that they would just in their heart silently confess to you, Lord, I am a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I repent of my sins. I turn from them and turn towards you, Jesus. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. I want to receive now your gift of forgiveness. I thank you, Lord, for your concern, your kindness, and your patience towards each one of us here. And pray that that kindness would lead us to repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.